So good morning, good morning. Let's make our way over to Genesis, please, to Genesis, the 38th chapter, where we'll be studying this morning. And I think there are some really marvelous things that will help us in Genesis, the 38th chapter this morning, in a really, 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 really good way. I should say this, nobody wants to hear about everybody else's vacation. That's of no interest to anybody but the people who are on the vacation. But I would say this. We saw in the British Isles, we saw a ton of cathedrals. And they're huge and really elaborate and really, really beautiful. And some of them, you know, a lot of them really, really old. Like Dean and I got to tour Westminster Abbey, which is maybe one of the most famous church buildings in the world. That's where Princess Di got married, and that's where English kings and queens are coronated and all the things that go with all of that stuff. And you can't look at those structures and not tell that at some point in time, religion was really important to these people. Nobody builds something the size of Westminster Abbey because they don't care. We were in way north Scotland in the Orkney Islands, which are, if you throw a frisbee pretty good, you can hit Iceland from there. So it's way far north and really cold and windy and not 107. Just saying, okay. And just incredible red sandstone cathedral that's, you know, probably twice the size of this church building. And, you know, 200 feet in the air with vaulted ceilings and unbelievable acoustics and just incredible. And all of those cathedrals are empty. Nobody's going to church. Now, they're full of people like me who are walking through there taking pictures of all the cool stuff. And they're on the tourism stops. And everybody wants to see Westminster because of the things that have happened there. But I'm talking about going to church. About 6% of the British population regularly attend church services. 6%. So they went from a country where the most important building in town was this cathedral to now nobody goes to that building anymore. Now I'm thinking about that a lot. And the reason I'm telling you this is I want you to think about that too. And, you know, you've toured and some of you have been and seen giant cathedrals and so forth, or you have experience. There are cathedrals like that in the United States. Some of you have experience with that kind of, that's a high church tradition and religion and so forth. I just want to think more about why those church buildings are empty. Because I don't want this church building to be empty. What happened? What happened? How do you go from that being so important? It does say something that the most important building in most communities, and I mean, as you drive across the countryside, here's this little bitty village, there's sheep all up on the hillside and so forth and so on, a bunch of regular people, and then there's whomp, this monster cathedral, super ornate, big spire, the whole bit, okay? The most important building in those communities was the church building. The most expensive, longest construction, center of the town, church building. Now, in our world, the most expensive building is what? Yeah, that turtle that Jerry Jones built that cost $1 billion. It says something about our society that our most important building is a sports complex to go and be entertained. So that's a little interesting right there, isn't it? But here's this big building, super important building. A lot of people put a lot of blood, sweat, and tears and money in that thing, and nobody's going there to worship God. Yeah, I'm thinking about that. I want you to think about that too. If you have ideas about that, you know, come talk to me about that or send me a message, or if you see an article about that, that would be helpful in that regard. I just want to think about that a lot more. What's going on? Because while I would disagree, I guess I should be clear, I would disagree with a lot of things that happened in those cathedrals. There was a lot of man-made religion going on there, a lot of things apart from the New Testament pattern. What you can't deny is when those people built that, God wasn't important to them and they weren't trying to do something worshipy. Wow, there's a great word. They were trying, okay, and now they're not even trying. So what happened there? How'd that get unplugged? I want to know more about some of that, okay? Let's think about Genesis chapter 38. That was free. There'll be no additional charge for that. And it allowed me to complain about how hot it is in Texas. Wow. Let's see here if we could have a word of prayer. And then we're going to read what is a really amazing chapter with a really awkward little section in it. This is really fun stuff to be teaching. Probably not one of my favorite texts of all time as we think about Onan and some of his difficulties. But maybe the big question that we're going to be asking today is, what is this doing here? What is this doing here? That's a great question when you read in your Bible. How come the Holy Spirit wrote this down? It's a weird story. It's a different story. What is going on in Genesis 38? Let's pray about it. Lord, we ask a blessing on our Bible classes. We ask a blessing on our teachers and our students. Open our hearts to your word, Father, that by your word we might know you better and we might understand how wonderful and amazing you truly are. It's in Christ that we pray. Amen. So I'm going to back up and I'm going to start out at Genesis 37. Genesis 37, how about this, verse 31, they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this is what we have found, please identify whether it's your son's robe or not, and he identified it. 37, 33, it's my son's robe, a fierce animal has devoured him, Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning, and his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So when I get to 37:36, what I want to know is, what happened to Joseph? What's going on with Joseph? So you know when you turn to the next chapter, Genesis 38, we're going to learn about Joseph. He had those dreams that he was going to do great things. Did any of those things happen? And what about these wicked brothers who sold him into slavery? Man, that was a ratty thing to do. Did they ever get their comeuppance? And what about his dad? Does his dad ever find out that he's really alive? The answer to all of those questions is not in Genesis 38. Genesis 38 does not continue the Joseph story directly. It almost seems like an interruption. In some ways, it contains some strange going-ons in the Judah and Tamar story, weird and maybe even awkward or embarrassing. It's all here in Genesis 38. So we need to be asking ourselves, why doesn't the text do what we expect it would do, which is to resume and continue the story of Joseph? He is, without any question, the main figure here. So why isn't the story continuing with Joseph? And I think there are a couple of good answers to that as we work along, particularly because it helps us see and to consider some things about God's providence. You might say, this is a meanwhile back at the ranch chapter. I wrote this down because I can't do math. Joseph was 17 when he was sold, and he was 30 years old when he was elevated to the throne, which gives us 13 years. When you add 7 years of plenty and 2 years of famine, you have 22 years before Joseph meets his brothers again. What happened during all that time? Well, part of the answer to that is that Judah got married, started a family, and then he got involved with Tamar. And that episode serves to advance the Joseph story. Now, somebody says this doesn't seem to advance the Joseph story. In fact, some modernistic scholars will say that this is just another story and it just kind of, you know, found its way in the Bible. Just random stuff just getting stuck there in the pages, which of course is completely nonsense. there is a major theme going on throughout Genesis, and particularly in Jacob's life, that is continued here in Genesis chapter 38. And that is the theme of deception, particularly deception by what you wear. Remember, Jacob fooled his daddy by putting on clothes so he looked like Esau. And then Jacob ends up getting fooled when Leah dresses like her sister, and he marries the wrong, then there's all kinds of deceptions going on. And so then chapter 36, he gets fooled with clothes. Oh, this is Joseph's clothes dipped in blood. He draws the wrong conclusion. Well, in a minute, we're going to have more deception. More deception. In chapter 38, verse 14, Tamar takes off her widow's garments and covers herself with a veil and wraps herself up. She dresses like a prostitute. Verse 15, Judah saw her. He thought she was a prostitute. Was she a prostitute? She was not a prostitute. She fooled him. She fooled him with clothes. And I particularly wanted to read at the end of chapter 37, that business about please identify, verse 32 and verse 33. Look at verse 25 and 26. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify. Same word. Same word. Do you recognize this? And by the way, recognize and identify becomes a theme when Joseph's brothers come to Egypt when they don't recognize and identify him as their brother. So this is not some random something that ended up falling into the Bible in some kind of miscellaneous sort of fashion. It's developing some things. And maybe what we might miss if we're not paying careful attention is that Judah, in chapter 38, is kind of a hard man. He doesn't seem like a very nice person. But later in the story, Judah becomes a very kind person. And at a critical moment with Benjamin, Judah really sticks his neck out for Benjamin and really does some very, very kind sorts of things for him in a very tense moment. And if you didn't know what had happened in Judah's life, you might read that and be like, dude, are you the guy that sold your brother into slavery? I don't even recognize you. Because all of the brothers, remember, in chapter 37, they say, hey, let's just kill Joseph. And it's Judah who says, there's no profit in that. Why are we killing him? Look at the slave traders coming. Let's just sell him. And then later on, Judah's utterly unwilling to throw Benjamin under the bus. What accounts for the transformation? Chapter 38 does. In chapter 38, Judah becomes a different person. All of which underlines how God works in people's lives to develop their character. Let's see if we can see some of that. How about that? It happened, Genesis 38:1. At that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And there Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. And he took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son. So, a little worried here, because Judah's marrying a Canaanite woman. Remember, there was so much effort made for Jacob to go to Haran to not marry a Canaanite woman. Isaac is not to take a wife from the Canaanites. Now, Judah's cruising around. He sees, verse 2, the daughter of a certain Canaanite. And it seems like, as one scholar said, it's lust at first sight. The Bible does, verse 2, put a lot of emphasis on men seeing women. And I said heretical and horrible things about, in the Bible, being a pretty woman is not a bad thing. And the Bible identifies that women have power in their appearance, and that men notice women. Boy, this is really newsflash. Men notice pretty women. Wow, I just didn't even think that. We kind of try to hide from that kind of stuff. The Bible doesn't hide from that. That's the reality. That's the reality. And women need to know that and understand about that, so that that ability and power is not misused, okay? And men need to know about that so that we're not in the wrong place looking at the wrong things, okay? Samson finds Philistine women to be hot. And so he marries Philistine women. And that is a disaster for him because he lets his eyes do the choosing. Okay? And I think maybe Judah here, something could be said about that. I'm a little concerned about marrying Canaanite women. Just don't like that. She conceived, she bore a son, called his name Ur. She conceived again, bore a son, called his name Onan. She again bore a son, called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. So, the first five verses here, that's just a genealogy. Then that's how people's stories start in Genesis. You get, this is the sons of, and he was married to, and so forth and so on. So there's nothing out of the ordinary here. It's all good. If, well, marrying Canaanite women, but you know, okay. So verse 6, Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. So Judah selected his own wife, but he selected a wife for his son. Not exactly sure about that. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Whoa, how about that? That is the first person in Scripture that God struck dead. We don't know what he did, but it must have been serious. It also works that theme in the Bible that lots of times the firstborn doesn't serve God. Cain, Ishmael, Esau, Reuben. And so God opts not to use that firstborn. In the case of Reuben, Reuben isn't struck dead. Cain is punished, not struck dead. In this case, we're all done here. You're out. End of discussion. Is wicked in the sight of the Lord. Lord put him to death. So Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her. Raise up offspring to your brother. So this is what will later be called Levirate marriage. Deuteronomy 25 covers this. Levirate is Latin for brother-in-law. And this is super important when you have farms and you have farmland. You got to keep the farmland in the family. So now the husband has died, or in the case of been struck dead. So how are we keeping his land in his family? The answer is his brother is going to come in and raise up seed, raise up children to from this wife so that they can inherit that land. That's exactly what's going on here. And Judah has to say, Onan, you need to take care of this. This is your responsibility. You need to do this. But Onan, verse 9, knew the offspring would not be his. So we have some boys here. How's that helping me? Maybe if there's no boys, then I would get that land someday. Or my children would get that land. I mean, you know, all in the family, so they have no heirs, I will get it. I don't want her to have kids. Don't want that to happen, okay? So what are we going to do about that? Verse 9, whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as to not give offspring to his brother. So verse 9 is pretty clear. Not sure what else I can tell you about that. Verse 9 explains exactly what goes on and what exactly happened there. There's a couple things you ought to notice about this. I'm not sure I'm using Genesis 38:9 as a Lord's Supper table talk verse anytime soon, but there's a couple of things that I would say about that. First of all, Onan is disobedient to God. Judah has to tell him, you need to do this. Secondly, the ESV has this right. Whenever he went in, he would waste the semen. This isn't a one-time thing. He did this all the time. This was his regular pattern there. And then thirdly, that is putting his own interest and the interest of his children ahead of what God has told him to do, and ahead of Tamar and Tamar's future child, okay? And maybe the worst part about all of that is Onan doesn't say, I won't do that. I'm not doing that. I don't want her to have children. We're going to get that land someday. He fakes it. He fakes it. He goes into her like he's going to have sexual relationship with her, but then he does not complete that sexual relationship so that she can be with child, so that she'll be pregnant. So he's faking it. And all of that is just completely repugnant to God. There's nothing good to be said out of verse 9. So, verse 10, what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, put him to death also. Again, probably not using 38:9 anytime soon to illustrate how awful hypocrisy is, but I think there's something to be said there about Onan was disobedient, and then I think Onan was continually disobedient, and then Onan is here pretending, oh yeah, I'll take care of this, but as one scholar said, such subterfuge does not escape God's notice. I'm going to say one thing here about this, and I just don't think it bears a whole lot more comment. I've actually seen this text used to try to prop up the idea that any kind of contraception is a violation of the will of God. And that is just an unthinkably bad resting of the Scriptures. Contraception is not in view in Genesis chapter 38, verse 9 and 10. Okay? Don't use that passage for that. You have to find you a different passage. That's not what's being talked about here. That's not what Onan is interested in. That's not where we are. So this verse has nothing to say that any kind of sexual relations in marriage that do not intend to procreate are somehow sinful and wrong. That's completely apart from 38, 9, and 10. And if you want to know, is it okay for a husband and wife to enjoy each other sexually in the joys of marriage, even if they aren't going to have a kid, then you just go read the Song of Solomon, which just has that written all over it. Okay. So, and now a strategic pause. You want to say something else? Somebody else want to say something about this? Of course you don't. Verse 11. I didn't want to say anything about it. How about that? And I'm being live streamed. No, you know, maybe the thing to say about all this is we get a little embarrassed and a little awkward about sex, but boy, God isn't. And maybe that, why are we more awkward about it than God is? If the Bible's plain spoken about this, why can't we be plain spoken about this? I will never forget speaking on sexual immorality among teenagers, and I was running out the stats and the stuff, you know, it's a big problem among teenagers. And lady got up and stomped out in the middle. I was preaching in a meeting. Lady jerked her kid up and stomped out the door. Told the preacher on the way out the door, I don't want my 11-year-old boy hearing this. We can't talk about sex. The Bible talks about sex. Why can't we say what the Bible says? Oh, we speak where the Bible speaks. Except when it says, then we wonder why. Then we wonder why we have sexual problems. Sexual problems in marriage. People don't understand about Song of Solomon. Sexual problems with our teenager. Okay. Verse 11. Judah said to his Tamar's daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah my son grows up. Well, how old is Shelah? How long are we waiting here? For he feared that he would die like his brothers. I mean, if Shelah's playing with Tonka trucks and is 5 years old, Tamar must have been like, really? I don't know. Are there Tonka trucks in Genesis 38? Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers. He and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. So a long period of time goes on here, okay? And maybe this is a place for Bible readers who are very astute, like you are, to be saying, I thought Jesus was coming from the line of Judah. You know, I read that somewhere. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. But there isn't any going to be any more Judahs. There isn't going to be any more. Onan's dead. Ur's dead. There's no children. There's no children. Judah's old. When he dies, we're done here. Okay? So the promise of God that the Messiah will come through Judah, which, yeah, I mean, you don't know in Genesis 38. You don't know that until Genesis 49. Okay? But I know that, and you know that. That promise is hanging by a thread. That thread is named Tamar. When Tamar was told, verse 13, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear sheep, she took off her widow's garment and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up. And she sat at the entrance to Naam, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up. She'd not been given to him in marriage. Who failed there? Yeah, that was Judah. Okay? And look at verse 14, please. There's a way that you can dress, ladies, that announces your availability. Okay? And I'm not here to litigate that and legislate that, but it is there and men know it. If you don't know what that looks like, you need to ask a trustworthy woman who can help you with that. Because you don't want to look like a prostitute when you're not. Okay? You don't want to dress that way. That's not how a woman of godliness is going to dress, 1 Peter tells us. Okay? But there's a way to say, this is who I am. And there's plenty of people in this world today who are dressing that way. That's what they're saying. This is who I am. Women of godliness, we don't want to dress that way. Tamar specifically dresses that way because she's going to fool her father-in-law. Judah saw her, verse 15, he thought she was a prostitute. She'd covered her face. In all of society, there's always ways that those women can designate themselves. They have to. They have to advertise. Okay? So he turned to her at the roadside. He said, come, let me come into you. Come into you is what? So that's a Bible euphemism for, I want to have sex with you. You're a prostitute. Okay? Let me come into you. He did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. Awkward. She said, what will you give me that you may come into me? Well, you got a Visa card, buddy? I don't have a Visa card. I will send you a young goat from the flock. Will ya? You know, doing this on credit doesn't seem like a good business proposition. She said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. What pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that's in your hand. Since I can't get your visa or your driver's license, I need your signet. The signet here would be a cylinder or stamp that he carried on a cord. And that's his way of signing off on business deals. You go to town, you're buying cows or you're buying sheep or you're buying land. You'd have this on a cord, maybe tied to your belt. You'd be able to roll it. If it's a seal, if it's a cylinder, you would roll that. Or if it's a stamp, you stamp that. I want that, and I want your staff. It's obviously a special walking stick. Okay? He gave them to her. He went into her, verse 18. She conceived by him. Then she arose and she went away. She took off her veil. She put on the garments of her widowhood. So when Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he didn't find her. Something here about he knows maybe going into a prostitute isn't something he need to be doing because he didn't go down there to pay him himself. He sends the payment with somebody else. Interestingly, he's all about paying the prostitute. He didn't keep his word to his daughter-in-law. He told her that she would receive Shula, and he didn't do that. Maybe he wants his stuff back. So Adullamite couldn't find her, verse 20. And so he asked the men of the place, where is the cult prostitute who is at Anaim at the roadside? And they said, no cult prostitute's been there. So a big part of idol worship was cult prostitution. Those women were there because a lot of idolatry was about reenacting the cycle of life and death and fertility and all the things that went with that. So not only, sex wasn't just sex, it had religious purposes as well, which that makes me wonder, Judah, what do you... Going to see a prostitute, not a great thing. Going to see a cult prostitute? Are you involved in idolatry here? Not feeling this. I'm not liking this. This is not good at all, okay? However, he returned to Judah and said, verse 22, I've not found her. The men of the place said, no cult prostitute's been here. So Judah replied, let her keep the things she owns or we should be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat and you did not find her. Well, you know, when you do a bad thing, you don't go door knocking. Did anybody see that person I did a bad thing with? I'm just looking for her. Anybody? No. Let's keep this under the radar. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. One writer said, the ancient double standard has never been better illustrated. The culture felt it was perfectly all right for Judah to have sex with a harlot, but totally improper for his daughter-in-law to become pregnant through harlotry. That's just exactly right. Men have run the world in many ways and many places for most of this world's time. And the result of that is that men have done a lot of crazy things sexually and not received any censure or punishment for that at all. And when women get out of line, bam, everything caves in on them. This is outrageous. Verse 24 is outrageous. I'll tell you who's been immoral. Judah's been immoral. And if any law applies here, Leviticus, the 20th chapter, would say the penalty is that both would be subject to punishment if a man lies with his daughter-in-law. So Judah has done wrong, just as wrong as Tamar has done. So as she was being brought out, man, she is a wise woman. She sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. She said, please identify who these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff. Identify. Recognize. Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I. Since I did not give her to my son Shelah, he did not know her again. Bam. She got his attention, didn't she? And I appreciate his confession. She's done right. I did wrong. She is more righteous than I. I think verse 26 is a turning point in Judah's character. Maybe a small one, but it's a little place there where a man who seems hard, a man who sold his brother into slavery, a man who does not seem to mourn the death of his sons, a man who flaunts God's law, a man who goes into a prostitute, seems like he kind of gathers himself a little bit here and says, you know what? I've not been living right. I'm not, when a harlot can call you out and say, hey, then maybe it's time for me to do some serious spiritual inventory. So the time of her labor came, verse 27, there were twins in her womb. Wow, watch this. This looks like Jacob and Esau. When she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But he drew back his hand. Behold, and his brother came out. She said, what a breach you've made for yourself. So his name was called Perez. And afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand. And his name was called Zerah. So there you get that little business with Jacob and Esau fighting in the womb kind of thing. And the firstborn is not the firstborn. And all that works with all of that. All right, so let me just see here if I can say a couple things here about... that's an odd chapter, okay? People are getting struck dead and... a man is not having proper sexual relations, and then a guy goes into a harlot. What a colorful chapter that is. What kind of things could we say about that that would help us today? It seems to me one of the driving themes in this part of Genesis, and particularly here, is that God is working with sinful people. When people aren't everything that God wants them to be, like Judah, God develops their character. God brings circumstances and people together so that they can be more of what God wants them to be. It's not always the case. There are two people who get struck dead. I don't know what God had done for their character before then, but it's certainly the case in Judah's life. He does not seem like a very nice person, as I said earlier, but in chapter 44, he tenderly appeals for Benjamin's life with great warmth and great fervor. And it seems to me the confession in verse 26 fits right there. He is changed by this event. This event changes him because he gets some confession here. He gets some character development, and that confession really says something about his character development in this situation. He recognizes, I have done wrong. That is really hard to do for all of us. And Judah has grown spiritually when he's able to see that. I guess if I'm going to name some things here that matter, guess where Tamar shows up next? She's in the lineage of Jesus. She is in the lineage of Jesus. That reinforces this right here. If regular people were writing a Bible, if you were faking a Bible and you wrote the genealogy of Jesus, people like Tamar wouldn't be within 1,000 miles of it. It would be this list of amazing and incredible people that would just, oh, wow, of course Jesus is just the son of this great person and this great woman and this great person. No, instead, in Jesus' genealogy, the first of the 5 women in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew 1 is Tamar, verse 3, Rahab, verse 5, Ruth in verse 5, Bathsheba, verse 6, and then Mary in verse 16. Absent in the genealogy of Jesus are the great mothers of Israel, Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, and Rachel. Of those women that are mentioned, 4 of them are Gentiles. Tamar and Rahab are Canaanites. Ruth is a Moabitess. Bathsheba is a Hittite. None of those women should be anywhere in Jesus' genealogy. Tamar poses as a harlot and is involved in a sexual scandal. Rahab is a harlot. That's how she makes her living. Ruth is a Moabitess. Bathsheba is an adulteress. And if someone's going to say, well, Mary's in Jesus' genealogy, you should remember in Jesus' time, Mary was viewed as immoral because people did not know that Jesus was born of a virgin. So all the women in Jesus' genealogy are women who are colored by scandal or sin or both. What are they doing there? God works with sinful people. God works with Gentiles, by the way. I love that these Gentiles are in the genealogy of Jesus. Then I need to give you one more note. When I'm teaching in Genesis, I'm all the time having to say, don't put Abraham up on a pedestal and tell yourself, I can't be like Abraham. Okay? I'm always pulling him down and showing that he was a regular dude. Okay? Look at Isaac, regular guy. Jacob, regular guy. Okay? I think there's an opposite danger here with Judah. I think the danger here is I could feel superior to Judah. You know, I haven't consorted with any prostitutes, so I must be better than him. And that's a dangerous thing to be thinking. What Judah does here is sinful and wrong, and there isn't anything that Judah is doing here that any of us couldn't do. So rather than thinking, Judah, you're kind of a low life, I'm so much better than you, what I need to do is look at Judah and say, Judah was a weak and sinful person who made mistakes. And I'm a weak and sinful person and I make mistakes. And I need to be thankful that God works with weak and sinful people. And when I make mistakes, when I do what's wrong, you know what I need to do? Verse 26, I need to confess that. Rather than try to cover it up. Oh, I don't know whose signet and cord that is. Hey, somebody muzzle her and then burn her at the stake. Don't let her tell anybody. No, Judah comes clean, verse 26. Rather than trying to distance myself from Judah, what I need to do is sit down and say, I am like Judah, and when I am found in my sin, I need to confess like Judah did. I think that is a powerful, powerful story, a powerful illustration of that truth. I've got 1 minute. Somebody want a last word here? Last word? Last word. Brother Jonathan, please, sir. That's a good observation. I hadn't thought about that. Joseph has a totally different marriage scenario, which is honorable and right. It's a good observation about that. More about Joseph next week. What's going on with him? And since Jonathan said it, I will say it too. Judah does not control his sexual passions. He goes and sees a prostitute. In Genesis chapter 39, a young man in Egypt controls his sexual passions. It's a great contrast to what we just read.